then the opportunity to think about that baby boy, Jesus Christ. Help us to realize how much you've loved us and how great our need was to be saved, to have a Savior. We pray, Lord, that if there be those here today that do not yet know Jesus Christ as their very own Lord and Savior, that you would be working in their heart even now to draw them to yourself. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. 600 years before the birth of Christ, Isaiah the prophet, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote an incredible prophecy about Jesus Christ. This particular prophecy gives us a number of very rich truths about the Lord Jesus Christ, about who he is, about what he came to do. And so as we look at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, we recognize that this verse exists within a context. I tried to give a little bit of that context as I read to you verses 1 to 7. This context describes Israel's situation during the time that the book of Isaiah was being written. It was a very dark time for God's covenant people. Isaiah had been called by God in chapter 6 to speak to a people who, for the most part, would not receive the message that Isaiah had been commissioned to deliver. It was a message of judgment about to be poured out upon Judah by the nation of Babylon. It was a message that was given to people who insisted on walking in darkness and would reap the bitter consequence of their sinful attitudes and behaviors. As you look at Isaiah chapter 9, we see verse 2 where it says, "The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." There would be a day when Israel would see the light. Despite centuries of walking in darkness, despite even the terrible sin of rejecting their own Savior at his first coming, at his first advent, there will be a day when Israel will see a great light. And as the Bible said, they would look upon him who they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. There will be a future generation of Jews who will receive Jesus Christ as their Messiah at his second coming. And the long years of spiritual darkness suffered by Israel will come to an end. The light will come and illuminate God's people, spiritually speaking. As we look at Christmas, we realize that Christmas is about the light. Christmas is about a virgin who would be with child and would bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. God is with us. God has made the decision to enter human experience and to become a human being so he could grow and so he could die and so he could represent us on the cross. Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 12, "Then he spoke again to them, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Now, we who live in America here in the 21st century live in a nation which, for the most part, is spiritually dark. It wasn't always that way, was it? There was a time, as you look back, when America pretty much embraced, if not, you know, biblical Christianity as something that everybody believed in, at least to Judeo-Christian heritage. Right now, we live in a land that is morally, spiritually, ethically, etc., becoming darker with each passing day. And there's only one answer for America, just like there was only one answer and is one answer for Israel. And that answer is what? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the light of the world. The people will see a great light, and they will receive the Lord, we pray, We know that's going to happen to Israel. We pray that it would happen for many here in America. Christmas is about the light coming into the world, bringing hope, bringing salvation, bringing joy, and bringing peace to those who cannot and will not experience it otherwise. So this morning, as we look at Isaiah chapter 9, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, we will find seven descriptions of Jesus Christ, the Jesus Christ of the Bible, the Jesus Christ of Christmas, which will help us understand who he is and what he has come to do. Again, looking at verse 6 of Isaiah 9, it says, "For a child will be born to us." A child will be born. Now, as you look at this, we remember that Jesus in the Gospels repeatedly referred to himself as the Son of Man, 69 times in the Synoptic Gospels, 13 times in the Gospel of John, for a total of 82 times altogether. This term places emphasis on Jesus and his humanity, and it's a term that he often used in regards to himself. Last week, as you remember, we preached and had a message on the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, how Jesus Christ had come into the world of men through a virgin conception, a virgin birth, whatever you want to call it, something that is absolutely impossible apart from the divine agency of God. He did this so that he could ultimately identify with us, and he could ultimately represent us on the cross, where he would pay the ultimate penalty for our sins. Christ began his earthly life just like we did, as a baby that had to be fed, a baby that had to be changed, a baby that had to be rocked, a baby that had to be taken care of. Some of us that have had babies obviously know what we're talking about. He was fully human in every sense of the word. He got tired. He needed to eat food. He got lonely. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he came back to the disciples and found them asleep, said, couldn't you guys stay awake just for 1 hour during this time? He was human in every single way that we are, with one exception. The Bible tells us that he was without sin. All human beings are sinners, amen? Are you a sinner here this morning? If you are, welcome to the club. We all understand what it's like to be a sinner. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, every one of us. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 tells us, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things, as we are, yet without sin." Christ was without sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Christ never sinned. He felt everything that we feel. He experienced everything that we experience, except being a sinner. He became sin. In other words, he was treated by God the Father as though he had committed every sin that had ever been committed by every human being that had ever lived, but he himself committed no sin, nor was he a sinner. So as we see the words, "Unto us a child is born," think about that for a second, the words, "unto us." Obviously, this was written specifically to Israel, but certainly it includes Gentiles as well, includes all humanity, not only unto Israel, but to those of us who are Gentiles, to those of us who are not Jews as well, not only to those who lived 600 years before Jesus Christ came into the world, but to those who live here in America in the 21st century. Unto us, a child is born. We need Jesus. We need the light of the world, and a child has been born unto us. A son will be given. A son will be given to us. Again, looking at verse 6, this is the second point I wanted to make this morning. Jesus Christ is known as the Son of Man. We already talked about that 82 times in the Gospels it's mentioned. He's also called something else. He's called the Son of God. This latter designation, the word Son of God, is a reference to his deity, that Jesus Christ was 100% God, just like 100% man at the same time. And if you can't handle that or can't comprehend that, welcome to the club, because I don't think anybody can. The term Son of God means one who is divine, one who is 100% deity, one who is equal to God the Father in his essence. Notice that the Son is given. The child was born, but the Son was given. Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, John chapter 1, verse 29, was given by God the Father to die on the cross for sinners like you and me. God became man. Emmanuel means God with us, so that we could be redeemed from the slave market of sin. Christ the Son voluntarily submitted to the will of the Father in order to accomplish this task. He was delivered over by the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God, as it says in Acts chapter 2, verse 23. This was part of the plan. This was part of the redemption that was made available to humanity. This was part of the opportunity for people to repent and to come to Christ. Christ was delivered over. He was given to us. He was given to us. God would have been perfectly justified in sending all of us to a Christless eternity. He would have been perfectly justified to send all of us to hell because of our sin. That would have been fine. There wouldn't have been a problem with that, but God didn't do that, did he? He knew our need, and what did he do? He provided a Savior. He gave us his Son. He gave us Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, God in human flesh to save us, to conquer sin and death forever. And what does he ask us to do? He asks us to come to him in faith and repentance, and to receive him, and to believe him, and to follow him. Christ was the perfect Son of God. Christ was the promise of the ages. He was the Holy One of Israel, the desire of all nations, as it says in the book of Haggai, chapter 2, verse 7. He was given to us because of our need and because of his love. Turn with me, if you would, for just a second, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. Looking at verses 5 to 11. Talking about humility. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven, and on earth, and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." A child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders. Third point. We hear a lot about the government these days, don't we? You see that the election campaign is revving up, and you know, we hear things about this guy, and we hear things about that guy, and you know, about the campaign and the states that are, you know, apparently some candidates didn't get registered in some states, and that's becoming a big news story. And so we hear a lot about the government. We think a lot about the government these days, and probably most of us have some real concerns and some real issues about the government. Most of what we hear about the government is not good. And the reason that the government is not doing so well is because the government is run by people. And what are people? People are sinners. There will be a day when we'll have a good government. Amen? And that is the day when Jesus Christ is going to rule over the earth in a literal earthly kingdom. He's going to rule it. There isn't going to be an election, okay? There isn't going to be toleration of crime. Christ will rule, and the Bible says he will rule with a rod of iron. Zechariah 14, verse 9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth in that day. The Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. He's the only one on the ballot, okay? So it's not going to be a lot of money being spent on campaigns. Jesus is going to be running it. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7, one verse down from where we are in verse 6. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of the hosts will accomplish this. In the book of Daniel, chapter 2, verse 44, in the days of the kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these other kingdoms, but it will itself endure forever. It will be a good kingdom. And Christ will be ruling over the earth. He's not just a little babe in the manger. He's also the Lord and the creator of the universe. And he will also be the king over all the earth. Psalm chapter 2. Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. Turn there for just a second if you would. Looking at verses 1 to 9. Why are the nations in an uproar, and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 to 11. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every knee is going to bow to Jesus Christ. A person may be an unbeliever. They may have never come to Jesus Christ. They may have never repented. They have never received the Lord Jesus Christ. But their knee will bow. They will be forced to bow. They will bow against their will. But they will bow. As for those of us who love the Lord, for those of us who love Christ, who are looking ahead and looking forward to his appearing, we will joyously throw ourselves down at his feet and worship him, just like the Bible says that we will. The baby boy that we focus on at Christmas is our king. And one day we'll establish his literal earthly reign on planet earth. And we will serve him and we will worship him. And we will have no more elections. And God's people said, amen. All right. Moving down. In verse 6 of Isaiah chapter 9. And his name will be called what? Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful Counselor, as our Lord and Savior, as our Counselor, Jesus always knows what's going on. Do you know Jesus really knows what's going on in your life? He absolutely knows. Sometimes it seems like, well, where's God? He's not doing anything. He's not fixing anything. It's all messed up. Jesus knows what's going on. You know, when it comes to running the world and handling things, Jesus really does not require our input. He does not require our help. I know sometimes we like to give it to him. But he doesn't need us. He never asks us what our opinion is. He says, Gary, what do you think about this? What do you think I ought to do over in the Middle East? You know, I'd tell him, but he doesn't ask me my opinion because he doesn't need my opinion. It's already covered. He doesn't care what our opinion is. He isn't concerned what we think because he's God. He doesn't need to hear anything we have to say. Now, it doesn't mean we can't pray, and certainly doesn't mean we can't, you know, pray to him and ask for certain things, but the Lord knows what's going on. Romans chapter 11, verse 34, for who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor? And the answer is nobody. Job chapter 38, verse 4, the Lord says to Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Job is getting a little bit upset and a little bit critical, and the Lord kind of set him straight. The Lord is all-knowing. The Lord is everywhere present at the same time. John chapter 7, verse 46, the people said, never did a man speak the way this man speaks. Well, he's God. Of course he's going to speak in some pretty incredible ways. You know, in John chapter 4, Jesus knew exactly what to say to the woman at the well. He understood her situation perfectly. He knew more about her situation than she did. And he gave her some real good help. Same thing in the woman caught in adultery back in John chapter 8. The same way with the rich young ruler in Luke chapter 18. He knew their situations. He knew their motives. He knew what they needed. He knew even more what they needed and wanted than what they did. You know, people go to all kinds of individuals for help. You know that? Counseling can be really big business. Of course, now we have a little bit of recession, so maybe not quite as many people can afford counseling. But they go to psychologists, and they go to psychiatrists, and they go to analysts. I'm not sure what an analyst actually does, but they, I guess, analyze people. They go to some kind of religious leaders. They go to gurus. They go to people that use tarot cards to predict the future, and that's pretty occultic. In fact, we had a guy that I worked with years ago at a hospital, and he would always be doing readings for people. He made a couple $100 a week doing that, just kind of under the table stuff. People came from miles around just to hear what he had to say and listen to his advice, and I knew this guy, and he didn't have anything to tell anybody, but he thought he did, and he thought the cards did too. And you have crystal balls, and you have people that are on TV with these 900 numbers. You can call them up and get some kind of love advice or whatever kind of advice they have. And, you know, interesting, the people will come to counseling who are Christians. So they come into a counseling center, and they're looking for, quote, real counseling. That's what they say. I want some real counseling. So they come, and they sit down next to with me in my office. And they're telling me about, well, I go to church, and I do this, and I do that. I said, well, do you ever go to your pastor for advice? Or I know that, you know, do you ever read the Bible? Or, well, no, I'm coming for some real counseling. I said, well, you know, what you're telling me can be very easily addressed by your pastor. And they usually get upset with me when I tell them that. They don't always come back. But, you know, the truth of the matter is we go to all kinds of people for counseling. And really, we have a counselor, don't we? We have Jesus Christ. What would happen if we just prayed and ask God to show us what to do, or to read the Bible, or maybe to talk to a pastor, or maybe to talk to some Christian person who's been around for years and really kind of knows things and is good with people, and just went to them for advice instead of going to the world? Christ can address our problems. Most problems can be handled by understanding and applying Scripture. Now, I know that we don't know how to fix our cars from reading the Bible, but I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about everything that we need for life and godliness, as it says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Christ is a wonderful counselor, and we should turn to him in our time of trouble and a time when we need direction. And his name will also be called Mighty God. Not only is Christ God, he is a mighty God. Christ is a warrior. Christ is a warrior as well as a lamb. He's not some little sweet guy with a white robe and a little wispy beard wandering around Palestine kind of blessing and healing everybody and giving them loaves and fishes. He's just not like that. There were times when Christ, as God, confronted and challenged people. Look at some of the stuff he said to the Pharisees. Look what he said to some of the people that he considered religious hypocrites. He rebuked them. He challenged them. He warned them of the wrath to come. Christ could be tender, but Christ can also be tough. The Lamb of God is also the Lion of Judah. He can and he will destroy his enemies, like the Amalekites, like the Canaanite nations, like the Assyrian army in 2 Kings chapter 19, like all those who oppose him when he comes back for his second coming in Revelation chapter 19. He is a mighty God. He is blessed with infinite power. He has infinite knowledge. He has infinite authority. And he will rule as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The little baby is our mighty God. We get very sentimental at this time of the year because we all like little babies. You know, my grandchild was brought in today and 600 people practically swarmed. Well, wasn't quite 600, but we all swarm to the babies, don't we? A little baby comes to the church and everybody wants to run and see the little baby. So we all get emotional about the little baby. But this little baby that we're talking about here is the second person of the Trinity. This baby here we're talking about here is the creator of the universe, and he is the Lord of everything. And he will rule, and he is a mighty God. You know the song, "What a Mighty God We Serve." What a mighty God we serve. Angels bow before him. Heaven and earth adore him. What a mighty God we serve. His name will be called Mighty God. There is no situation that he can't address or a problem that he can't fix. And his name will also be called Eternal Father. Not only is Jesus Christ a baby, he is also a father of eternity. He is the creator of all things. He made everything. No, Jesus Christ made everything, along with God the Father and along with God the Holy Spirit. In fact, if you go back to the book of Genesis, you'll find a reference to the Holy Spirit hovering over the waters and being involved in the creation process. John chapter 1, verse 3, "All things were made by him, and without him there was not anything made that was made." It talks about the deity of Christ. It talks about his preexistence. It talks about him being the creator. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, "For by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions." Jesus Christ is eternal God. He is not a created being. And it goes on in verse 16 of chapter 1, and it says, "Or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him." Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world." So Christ made the world. All things have been made by him, and all things are under his ultimate control. He is God. He is from everlasting to everlasting, as the book of Psalms chapter 90, verse 2 tells us. Isaiah 46, verse 10, he declares the end from the beginning. Christ is the creator. He is the eternal sovereign king, and he is the father of eternity. John MacArthur puts it this way: "Nothing is too difficult for the creator and the sustainer of everything. Infinity and all its intricacies are nothing to him who is Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. The father of eternity, he declares the end from the beginning. That is, from the very start, he declares how everything will turn out. What a comfort to know that he is in complete and sovereign control. He sees the end of everything, and he guarantees that all things will work together for the ultimate good of his kingdom subject. For those who are Christians, for those who are trusting in Christ and Christ alone, everything is going to work out fine." Doesn't seem like that all the time. And I know sometimes we look at the immediate circumstances, and they can look pretty grim. But if you're trusting in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation, you are part of God's plan. There's nothing that's been brought into your life that is not Father filtered. Ultimately, it will be okay. You've got to hang in there and figure out how he wants you to respond to the circumstances he has allowed you to be in. God is the eternal Father. Christ is the eternal Father, the Father of all eternity. And his name will also be called Prince of Peace. Prince of Peace. Humanity longs for peace, amen? Don't we want peace? We kind of want it on our own terms sometimes, but we want peace, all right? But there is none. You look at marriages, there's no peace in many marriages. There's no peace in society. There's no peace between parents and children. There's no peace in the government. There's no peace in the land. There's no peace among the nations of the world. Everybody cries and cries for peace, peace, but peace never comes. And why is that? There will be no peace, at least there will be no lasting peace, until the Prince of Peace is on the throne. The only peace we're going to have is when Jesus Christ comes back and is ruling. From Christ we can have peace from God, Romans chapter 1, verse 7. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We can have peace from God. We have to know Christ, but we can have peace from God. Even in the midst of a world gone mad, we can have peace, peace in our hearts. We can also have peace with God. Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if someone is not a born-again Christian, someone has not repented, someone has not received Christ as Lord and Savior, they are at war with God. And that's a scary thing, to be at war with God. Now, that war may not seem real obvious at times. So maybe they're kind of getting through life and things are going fairly well. But there will be a day when they stand before God and realize that they've been separated from Him all their life and will continue to be separated from Him from all eternity. But it doesn't have to be that way, because through Jesus Christ we can have peace with God. We can also have the peace of God, Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We can have an internal peace that comes from God that we can't even comprehend it. It didn't come from us. We didn't take some deep breathing exercises and listen to some soft music and do yoga to make ourselves have peace. It came from God. And it's a peace that passes all comprehension and all understanding. And then we can see peace on earth. You know, we're not going to see peace on earth anytime soon, I don't believe. You know, as you look at the peace treaties, and you look at all these things that people have tried to do to stop wars. Okay, the war is over, let's have a peace treaty. Well, it's just a chance to rearm. That's all it is. A peace treaty is a chance to catch your breath and to rearm for the next conflict. Get ready for the next round. And that's always the way it will be until Jesus Christ comes back. When He comes back, there's going to be peace. Because He's going to enter into the millennial kingdom with only those who are born again believers in Christ Jesus, both glorified and unglorified saints. And then He will rule with a rod of iron. And He will make sure there's peace. Glory to God in the highest, on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased. Luke chapter 2, verse 14. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 7. Again, there will be no end to the increase of His government or of peace. The people who walk in darkness shall see a great light. This light is Jesus Christ. This light has come to save sinners like you and me. Unto us a child is born, a son will be given. The government will be on His shoulders. His name will be Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Shall we pray? Lord, this morning we pray that there would not be anyone here that has not yet repented and received Christ as our Lord and Savior. We pray that You would bring Your peace into their heart, that You would help them to recognize that they're a sinner, that they need to be saved, and that there's only one way that can happen. And that's by bowing the knee to Jesus Christ and by yielding to Him and repenting of their sin and turning in faith to Him, trusting that what He did on the cross would save them from their sin. Lord, we thank You for Christmas. It reminds us of You. It reminds us of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that You are in charge and that You love us. And Lord, we ask that You would help us to love You the way You deserve to be loved, for all that You've done for us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.